Y'all have your phones? I want to show you something. I want to show you something as we get started that I mentioned on Wednesday night. Welcome to our Bible class, by the way. It's so nice to see you all. Thank you for making the effort out in these Arctic blizzard-like conditions tonight. I'm so glad that you made it. I didn't see from here. I came from Rainesville. That's an hour and 15 minutes. And I didn't see anything on the roads at all until I got on to 204. But it looks like they had salted it. So it wasn't really bad. It wasn't really anything at all. I don't know how Calhoun County Schools is getting out all day tomorrow, but that's not my business. I'm just saying, take it if you got it. I don't grudge anybody getting out of school. We got a two-hour delay. And it's going to be like, you know, what's it going to be at 6:40 versus 8:40? You think it's going, oh, man, good thing it warmed up. Heat wave came through. It was 9 degrees. It was 9, now it's 11, so that was a smart decision. But anyway, I want to show you something on this app. Now, this is the game changer. This is the whole reason I wanted y'all to get this app. I say the whole reason. All right, when you download this app, Instant Church Directory that I ask everybody to download, and then you open it up. You open up the old Instant Church Directory, and there's our smiling faces. And I think Homer printed off instructions if you didn't get instructions or somewhere, and you will get them just to download the app. But once you've got it...
If you have Apple phones,
here's the instructions. If you have an Android, here are the instructions.
All right, Android or Apple. Once you've got it downloaded, look at our smiling faces. Do you see that? All right, now, and why aren't the butlers here? Was there like a... What is it, Mr. T's? Is that open? But look at the very last thing. Let's say I want to send the butlers a message. And I'm going to ask them, why ain't y'all here tonight? That's going to be the message. And so what I do is I tap with my finger, I tap on the butlers. All right, and then there's a picture of them that comes up, but I've just done a screenshot of this. Now, you can email, look at all this information about the butlers that I'm broadcasting. You can email Ken if you wanted to at kennybobber@gmail.com. Or Dink's mom, if you want to email Mary Helen, why are they not here? Good night. Why are they not here? Dink's mom, if you want to. But I don't want to do either one of those. I'm going to send Ken a text. All right, this is the game changer that I wanted you to see. You just take your finger. If you just push with your finger on that 256 number there above Ken, you're going to call him. Well, we don't want to call him. He might answer. Then we're going to be stuck talking to Ken. Don't want to do that. But what we will do is we'll just push on this and hold it down. We'll just hold it down and look what's going to pop up when we do that. All right, here we go. Now, that's the game changer. That's what I wanted you to see right there. Now it gives me options. Do you want to call Ken? No, I don't want to call Ken. You want to FaceTime? No, sure don't want to FaceTime Ken. But I do want to send him a message. All right, so I click on send message now, and that's why I wanted everybody to get this. See how easy that is? You're not having to copy and paste and go through a whole just to text somebody. All you got to do is click on this, and then you can send a message. And I can send Ken Butler a message, all right? And I wanted to say one other thing as I send Ken this message. Tell them who you are, because unless they're in your contacts, like I want Ken to tell Mary Helen, don't be wandering around. Don't be wandering around, because you make me nervous when it's 10 seconds to class and you still wander around. And I can tell her to sit down. But look, tell them who it is when you text them, because if they're not in your contacts, you're going to have people texting and says, missed you at church, and I have no idea who it is. So just tell them this is your name, insert your name here. And now this is what I wanted you to do. And like I said, this is so easy. There's nothing to it. You notice, you know, I don't know if tonight is the appropriate night because this is weather. But somebody's sick, somebody's you know, missed a few services. You can pull up their name. You can text them. And just how long will it take to say, we missed you at church, hope everything's all right, just checking in and send it? How long will that take start to finish? A lot less than it's taken me to say it, right? It wouldn't take long at all. And I was going to give y'all an assignment. There's so few of us here tonight. But I was going to say between now and next Wednesday, look through that and send someone a text and just let them know, hey, we missed you at services, or somebody that's been sick. You can look at a bulletin and see who's on our prayer list, and you can send them a text and just let them know. I mean, if you're wanting something, what can I do? Show me what I can do to make, I'm telling you, that's a small thing, but it makes a big difference. All right, thank you for that. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Lived my whole life just to put that on the screen with Mary Helen sitting right there, and she's not here. It's all right. It's all right. No, I didn't send it. I thought this would suffice if I'm foolish. All right, draw a line in your Bible under or between Acts 15:35 and Acts 15:36, right? Because beginning in Acts 15:36 and going all the way down to 18:23, chapter 18, verse 23, is the second missionary journey. First missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14. 13, 14, between AD 46 to 49. But starting in 15:36 and all the way to 23, draw a line under verse 23 in chapter 18. You've got missionary journey number 2. And you're going to see the titled Acts 16, the gospel goes to Europe. The gospel goes to Europe. All right, first missionary journey, they start off there in 1823. They start off in Antioch of Syria. And then they go across the sea to Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor. And they spend a lot of their time in that first journey in Asia Minor, that huge landmass. Now, second missionary journey, though, we're going to branch out, right? And we're going to be going into Greece here in just a little bit. Now, look at chapter 16. I've got it outlined here on the screen. As the second missionary journey began, look at verse 1, the first 5 verses. Paul and Silas go to Derbe, and then they go on to Lystra. Now, if you remember, what notable thing happened to Paul while he was at Lystra? It's pretty memorable. Yeah, he wouldn't have forgot it. Stoned him. They stoned him, and they left him for dead. Well, now look, Paul, the second missionary journey, goes right back into the danger zone. How eager would you have been, you know? Last time I was there, they stoned me. Where are we going? I think we'll go to Lystra. Might have been somewhat reserved to do that, but not Paul. Well, at Lystra, Paul's going to encounter a man, a young man, that's going to go on to be arguably one of the best friends he's going to have the rest of his life. And what was that young man's name? Timothy. Timothy. Now, I will say this. This wasn't the first time that Paul most likely had met Timothy. Scholars seem to think that Timothy was converted during Paul's first trip to Lystra, during the first missionary journey, that he was one of Paul's converts. And this seems to be bolstered by the fact that in one of Paul's later letters, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul writes and calls him, Timothy, you are my true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. So it seems as though Paul had met him on an earlier occasion. Well, what do we know about Timothy? What do we know about his lineage? Right? All right. I'm gonna say that he was a third generation Christian, right? Because 2 Timothy 1:5 says his grandmother was a Christian, his mama was a Christian, and now that faith, Paul says, I am persuaded that unfeigned, genuine faith dwells in thee as well. What was his mama's name? Eunice was his mama's name. His grandmother's name was Lois. And so there's 3 generations: grandmother, mother, and Timothy. Brother Burton and Ben said his father was a Greek, right? His father was a Gentile, was not a believer. His mother was a believer. Daddy was not. Daddy was a Gentile, and it seems as though people think that he had passed away by this time. So mom is a widow. Well, Timothy was somewhat of an outlier, right? You have Timothy being faithful, his mama's faithful, grandmama's faithful. But Timothy's somewhat of an exception to the rule that we sometimes see. And I think, Alan, I got this from you or Wendell Winkler. I heard this first in an Alan Webster lesson. You'll have to tell me. But I want you to look at these statistics. And that's what they are. They're statistics, and there's exceptions to rules. If both parents are faithful, chances are faithful and attending the services, living how they ought to live. 93% of kids born to those unions, 93%, chances are, remain faithful. Only daddy attends, mama doesn't come to church, daddy attends, 55% of children remain faithful. Only mama, look at the drop, 15% remain faithful. And if neither parent attends, well, 6%. Timothy's not exactly, I'm tempted to put, you know, Timothy in that third category if only mom attends. Timothy had mom and grandmom. But I remember, you look at this chart and you see the importance, obviously, of both parents being faithful. But look at the dad's influence. If you have to have one parent to attend, statistically speaking, right? only dad, 55. Only mom, it drops down to 15. It shows the influence that daddies have. Well, at any rate, Paul decides he wants Timothy to accompany them on this second mission. But there was just one problem, wasn't there? Who are they going to be working among? What group of people are they going to be preaching the gospel to? The Jews. The Jews, right? And Timothy's father had been a Gentile, so Timothy had never been circumcised, right? And so Paul had Timothy submit to that. Right now, normally Jews circumcised their children, when the males, when they were how old? 8 days old. How old is Timothy right now? I don't know for sure, but he's not a little boy. He's old enough to accompany Paul on this missionary journey. I think that says something about the dedication of Timothy, that he was willing to submit to this, right? Goes without saying. But I do want to say this, and I want you to think about it. Paul has just fought and won a battle. Isn't that what Acts 15 was about? Paul has just won a battle to the extent that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, right? The Jerusalem Conference. Well, why does he now take Timothy and go and have him circumcised? Is this a lapse in Paul? Is he preaching one thing and practicing another? Is he being inconsistent? Now, what would your... No. Anytime someone's... No. Right, of course not. Well, then why did he have him circumcised? Absolutely. It wasn't a matter of salvation. It was a matter of expediency. Right? We're going to be going and working among the Jews, and they know your daddy was a Greek. All right? So what's their, obviously, their antenna go up? You're uncircumcised. We're not listening to you. And Paul knows that's how it's going to be. And Paul's like, look, rather than have this headache, and really it wasn't that, it was this hindrance to people being saved, this hindrance to the gospel, he takes Timothy and he has him circumcised to prevent offense to the Jews. But I'm going to say this again. Doesn't this again show the influence of a father? Because in verse 1, look at verse 1, and it says, Timothy's mother was of what kind of a background? Jewish background. A Jewish background. Well, in a Jewish household, both parents are Jews, circumcision was the norm. The boy is 8 days old, and he's circumcised. Why had Timothy not been circumcised when he was 8 days old? You think his daddy said, his daddy was a Greek, do you think his daddy said, you're not circumcising my son? You're not circumcising my boy? I don't know, but I imagine it was something to that effect, because he wasn't. He would have been otherwise. Timothy is going to go on to become very special to Paul, as you well know. And the highest compliment that I think Paul pays to Timothy is in Philippians chapter 2. And isn't it interesting? Philippians chapter 2, we're fixing to take the gospel to Philippi. And if you want to see Acts 16, whatever became of that church that gets established here in Acts 16 with these first believers, read the book of Philippians. Who's it written to? Right, the church at Philippi. It's good to see how these things tie together. But in Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul said about Timothy, I have no one like him. That's pretty heady praise. That's pretty high praise coming from the Apostle Paul. I don't think Paul just doled out. You could ask Mark, I guess, in the early days. Paul said, I have no one like him. All right. Let's drop down to verse 6. Paul, there's three people right now. There's Paul and Silas. Remember, Paul took Silas when he split with Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark. Paul takes Silas. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy embarking on this second missionary campaign. Interestingly, there were a couple of places the Holy Spirit forbade them, prohibited them from going for the time being. Did you see that? Where were they? Asia, and that's not the continent, right? That's not even Asia Minor. In this case, it's the Roman province of Asia. And also another place, Bithynia. Now, that's strange. The first time you read that, the Holy Spirit forbade them from preaching the gospel. What did the people in Asia and the people in Bithynia, had they been extra bad and didn't deserve the gospel? No. But God knew, right? God knew which places were the ripest for the gospel, didn't he? He knew where they were and when they would be the ripest. And you might make a little mark there beside Bithynia and put 1 Peter 1, verse 1. The gospel is going to end up going to both those places where it had been forbidden initially. It's going to end up going to the Roman province of Asia, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks, next week maybe. And then it went to Bithynia, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. All right, Paul and his companions arrived in Troas. Troas was near the site of ancient Troy. And while they were at Troas, Paul had a vision in the night. I managed to get a screenshot of it in case you wondered what exactly it looked like. Paul has a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia. All right, now I wanted to stop here. I didn't include a map in this one. I've got maps galore in the next couple of... But Greece is where we're headed. That's where Macedonia is. All right. Now think about Greece. I know this is oversimplistic, but for our purposes, it'll suffice. Think of Greece divided in half or divided in two, and you've got the province of Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. Macedonia, dividing Greece in two, Macedonia and Achaia, they're provinces. Like, you can think of them like states or counties or whatever. Well, examples of Macedonian cities are cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea that we're going to see in Acts 17, Thessalonica and Berea. And then Achaia was in the south. Well, Achaean cities are Corinth. Corinth was the capital of Achaia, and also Athens. All right, so we're going to be in Greece a lot. If you want to, just kind of might Google a map of that and just get your bearings on that, and I'll have maps next week. But at any rate, this is a man of Macedonia. So where's Macedonia, north or south? It's in the north. And he says, come over into Macedonia and help us. We sing a song about this, don't we? Or there is a song. I don't know how much we sing it here. We have heard the Macedonian call today. What? Send the light. You know that song? Send the light. Brother Winkler, it used to drive him crazy. I've heard him more than once say, he would say people get lazy when they sing and they don't sing out and their words just kind of blur. And he would say, it's not send a light. He would say, send the light. And I'm like, I'm glad I'm not the only one that has quirks, stuff that bothers me. I'm like, send the light. But he said, it's not send a light. But at any rate, there you go. That's where we're drawing from. Well, in this vision, the man begs Paul come over into Macedonia. Well, you didn't have to knock Paul over the head. Maybe you did. I remember Jesus had to appear to him on the road to Damascus. But they conclude, you know what? It seems as though God wants us to take the gospel over into Greece. Now look at verse 10, because now a fourth member is going to join this missionary team. All right. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who's this we now? Luke. Luke's the author of the book, right? You have those we sections in Acts where you can see subtly here Luke has joined the party. So now you've got four brothers on this trip: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who was a doctor. Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. So the missionary team sails across the Aegean Sea. They sail from Troas to the island of Samothrace, and they spent the night in Samothrace. But here is something interesting, and you ought to make a note here in this section. We're in verses 11 to 15 now, the early part here. Here's something. Luke says they made a straight course. The ESV, I noticed there, says a direct voyage. We made a straight course to Samothrace, right? In other words, they had a good wind at their back. They had prevailing winds. And this was a 125-mile sea journey. And they made this 125-mile sea journey in 2 days with a straight course. 2 days, you might write that down. But later on, this is interesting, in chapter 20, when they, I would say, make the same voyage, but it's the return, it's the voyage in reverse, right? When they make the voyage back, it took them 5 days. That's interesting to me. They were obviously against contrary winds. 2 days to get there, return trip 5. But God was providentially blessing them, wasn't he? There was a man, they wanted the gospel, and that man obviously represented the people there. 2 days to get there. Well, they spend the night in Samothrace. They go the next day to Philippi. Philippi is described as a leading district there. It's a Roman colony. Well, apparently there weren't a lot of Jewish men there in Philippi. It doesn't seem that there was a synagogue because That's usually where Paul goes first. They usually make a beeline to the synagogue. They sought out a group of women, and they were worshiping on the Sabbath day. And where were they worshiping? By the river. And this would have been the river Ganges. Here's a picture one of our brethren took in 2008 when they went on a trip over there. It's a little bit grown up. I don't picture them. I picture it being a little bit, maybe they'd cut the grass before then, you know. But this is the Ganges River. What happened next was the start of Christianity in Europe, because these four brothers sat down and taught these women, one of whom was Lydia. And what was Lydia's occupation? Yeah, she was a businesswoman from Thyatira, and specifically, she was a seller of purple fabric. Lydia, I don't know if this is rude to say, Lydia must have been fairly well-to-do. Is that a polite way of saying she was wealthy? The most highly prized dye, D-Y-E, the most highly prized dye in the ancient world was extracted from a shellfish that lived in the eastern Mediterranean. Right? It took, this is not my, this is from, I think, Wayne Jackson's commentary. It took 8,000 of those little critters, those mollusks, 8,000 of them to produce 1 gram, which is not a lot, is it, of purple dye. 8,000 mollusks for 1 gram of dye. Needless to say, purple fabric, purple cloth was expensive. We think about purple and what we think of as the color of royalty, right? And so Lydia was a seller of purple fabric, perhaps a widow, but at any rate, a woman of means, and we'll see more of that end in a minute. Well, we're told Lydia heard the gospel. Lydia obeyed the gospel. And you might make a note beside Lydia, circle her name. She was the first convert in Europe. The first convert in Europe. A woman, a businesswoman, Lydia. Now, this is practical here. We're told that the first thing Lydia did, she was so thankful to have learned the gospel, she asked the brothers to use her house as sort of their headquarters while they were there. Now, how many brothers were there? 4 of them. She must have had a pretty spacious home, mustn't she? Right? Unless she was going to make them share bunk beds, right, to invite them. Now, they were naturally hesitant at first. Oh, you don't have to do that like we would all. No, that's very kind of you, but you don't have to do that. But Lydia was shrewd, and Lydia played a trump card. Listen to what Lydia said. Because at first, you know, oh, no, thank you, but no. And she said, well, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and abide. Now, what had she just done? She had confessed Christ, repented of her sins, obeyed the gospel, put on her Lord in baptism. And she says, if what I've done is right, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come on in and abide in my house. So what would they be saying if they turned her down? No, you're not. So she twisted their arm a little bit, right, and they stayed in her house. But it's interesting for me to see, and I think there's a lesson here for us, how did Lydia start out her Christian life? I mean, day one. Hospitality, serving others, right? Lydia, if she was a widow, I think Paul talked about widows that should be supported. If she has washed the saints' feet, she's been hospitable. Lydia certainly was hospitable, wasn't she? Started out day one serving. All right, sometime later, sometime on another day, Paul and the brothers were going again to the place of prayer, but they were intercepted. They were intercepted by a girl who had a demon, a slave girl with a demon, and she acted like that she was a fortune teller. Now, she had a real demon. Demon possession was a first century phenomenon. She had a real demon, but Luke gives no indication she had genuine ability to predict the future. Only God knows the future, right? But a group of shareholders owned stock in her. Can you believe that? And they were making money. It's almost like she was a circus carnival sideshow. And they were making money. Hey, come get your fortune told, right? They were making money off her supposed abilities. Well, this girl, Paul had more patience. I can see Paul had way more patience than I. This girl followed them around, it says, for several days, many days. And she made it hard for them to preach without distraction. I never could have done it. I think they, I'm like, Paul, do something here. You know, Paul, many days, you know, I think people walking in and out of the auditorium is distracting, and here's this girl saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they teach you a way of salvation. Finally, though, Paul reached his point, I guess. Paul became annoyed, we're told. What did he do? What did Paul do? He cast that demon out, didn't he? But I wanted to show you this. This is kind of a side note, but it's worth noting. You go through your New Testament. You know, and I don't watch. I'm not a horror. I mean, at our house, we got Arthur on. It's a cartoon the kids like. They've gotten past the Dora the Explorer, but they've gotten a little bit older, but still kid shows. It's still cool. I don't have control of the TV a lot. But I'm not watching, you know, zombie stuff when I'm watching TV. But you know, like The Exorcist and movies like that, when they have people that are supposedly, and they're not, possessed, what kind of language is coming out of their mouth? Foul, vulgar, filthy, wash your mouth out with soap language. It's interesting to note, you go through your New Testament and you read when the demons spoke. Because it's interesting to note that whenever they spoke out regarding the Lord and regarding the gospel, listen to this, they always spoke only the truth. They never said nothing disrespectful, right? They knew who was in control. Here's just a sampling of passages. Have you come here to torment, they said this to Jesus, to torment us before the time? They knew their time was coming. They knew their time was coming when they would be tormented. He said, are you going to torment us before the time? I know who you are. This is from Mark's gospel. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Again in Mark, you are the Son of God. Isn't it a shame today that so many people in our world don't even have the faith of a demon? You know, James says the devils, demons, believe and tremble. They have more faith than a lot of people do. They were always respectful of deity. But it wasn't God's will for the powers of Satan to be his witnesses, even when they spoke the truth. And so Paul addressed the demon and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And immediately the spirit left her at that very moment. Because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The power of God is greater than the power of Satan. So that demon immediately came out. All right, now with 15 minutes or so left, we get to the nitty-gritty. Because when you get close to a man's pocketbook, you know things can get serious really fast. This girl's owner sees Paul and Silas, drag them into the town square before the rulers. They charge them. These men have created a disturbance. They're teaching Jewish doctrines, which are not lawful for us as Romans to practice. Rome was very tolerant of other religions just so they weren't aggressive. Well, Christianity was very aggressive, right? So the magistrates ripped the clothes off Paul and Silas and prepared them for a beating. You might make a note. This is one of those three beatings with rods that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Thrice, remember, five times I received the Jews, the 40 lashes, less one. That's not this. This is one of those three times I was beaten with rods. The Jews were limited to 40 stripes. They had to stop. That's why they did 39. They didn't want to go over. Romans had no such limits, right? Well, they put Paul and Silas in the inner dungeon, shackled their feet, put them in the stocks. There's no way they're going to escape, right? No way they're getting out. What time is it now? Not in here, but about midnight. About midnight, what's Paul and Silas doing? Right? They're singing. They're not singing the blues. They're praying and singing hymns to God. And people that know Greek a lot better than I do said that the Greek construction here indicates that they literally were singing their prayers. Singing, we go, singing their prayers? That's odd. Not really, because what are the Psalms? What are many of the Psalms? Are they not prayers to God that were set to music? They're singing their prayers. At any rate, as they did so, what were the other prisoners doing? They're listening. And that's another point. Don't we teach when we sing? Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. That's why it won't do. Provided somebody provided. But somebody's healthy, they're able to sing. It won't do to say, well, I just sing in my head. That won't do. I can't read your mind. You don't edify me. I can't do that. You have to sing out. We have to sing out. They were teaching. What if they had? We're just going to sing in our head. No prisoner is edified by that, but they heard them and it made an impression on them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and you know the story, shaking the foundations of the prison. Everybody's bands were loosed. All the doors swung open. Even their shackles came off. But the roof did not cave in, and the walls didn't crumble. The only effect was to, you know, free the prisoners. Not the slightest injury to anyone. That's amazing. That's a miracle, isn't it? The jailer had been asleep. Now he's wide awake. We're going to see in a minute. His house was above the prison. So now he's wide awake, and he noticed the prison doors were open, and so he assumed, like anybody would, the prisoners were long gone. Roman law required, you're guarding prisoners, your prisoner escapes, you pay for that with your life. And I've thought a lot about this, and I'm having to move quick. He knew what was going to happen. It's like he was going to, you know, quit before he was fired. Romans considered, obviously wrongly so, but Romans considered suicide a noble death. And he said, rather than, you know, this is my fault, my prisoners have escaped, I'm going to draw my sword, I'm going to kill myself. And you think, he had a family. You read on in a minute, we're going to see this man had a family. And just think, he just almost without even thinking, he goes from being asleep, I'm awake, what's happened, the prisoners have escaped, I'm going to have to, this man's not battling depression, he's a Roman. He's a Roman and he's going to kill himself. Well, incredibly, none of the prisoners escaped. And when Paul saw what the jailer was about to do, he called out with a loud voice, don't do it. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. The jailer now comes in. He calls for a light, comes in trembling, falls down before them, and then he brings them out and says to them, look at verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I've got this text on the screen, and I want to look at it because it's often abused today. What must I do to be saved? And they told him, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house. Obviously, he couldn't believe for his house, but if his house would believe, the same applied to them, those who were accountable. Well, now this man's a pagan. This man doesn't know about Jesus Christ. They tell him to believe, but how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So what's the very next thing they do? Verse 32. They taught him. They taught him. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now, let me say a couple of things. Somebody says, well, look at verse 31. This verse doesn't say a thing about baptism. And you know, members of the churches of Christ say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Doesn't say anything about, he just says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, listen to this. The command to believe did not exclude baptism any more than it excluded repentance. Doesn't mention repentance there either, does he? No, but we know that it was necessary. This same question was asked two other times in the New Testament, Acts 2:37 and Acts 22:10. You've got it a total of three times. What must I do? On Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they told? Repent and be baptized. Acts 22:10, Paul says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Go into the city. What was he told? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. So the command to believe doesn't exclude repentance and baptism. They're mentioned elsewhere. It's mentioned here. Because I want to show you this. You don't even have to go to another text to see it. They told him to believe, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, tell me about him so I can do that. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. Well, lo and behold, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. Same hour of the night, he and his family. But notice how that's described. We're going to come back to it. He brought them up into his house. He gave them some food, and he rejoiced with his entire household, what? That he had believed in God. Well, what had he done? He had just been baptized. Do you see how being baptized is included in that word, believed? What do I need to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me about him. Faith cometh by hearing. They taught him. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. We died of sin. We're buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So he did that. He was baptized. And it's called believing in God. Can it ever be said? Can it ever be said in the ultimate sense of the word that a person has believed in God if he refuses to do what he commands? No. If you believe, what will you do? You'll obey. You'll obey. And another thing, think about this. If baptism is merely an optional matter, why in the world didn't they just postpone it till later? I mean, what time is it? It's already after midnight. He was on the verge of taking his life. Why not say, you know, it has been a long night. Why don't we get some rest? Why don't we just sleep on this and we come back tomorrow and then we'll talk? Took him the same hour of the night. Baptized, verse 33. Chrysostom said the jailer washed and was washed. He washed their wounds. That shows he was penitent. He washed their wounds and he himself was washed of his sins. All right, look what happened after his baptism. And they didn't rejoice until they were baptized, right? Not before, but after. He brings Paul and Silas up to his house. So I picture him having, you know, a house or some kind of an apartment above the jail there. He gave them food and his whole family rejoiced. And I read over this chapter, I don't know how many times until the thought occurred to me, what a different night this might have been for them. How does this night end? His family is eating together and they're rejoicing. They could have been planning a funeral. If he had followed through what he was going to do, they'd have been burying their daddy. Don't do that, Paul says. We're all here. He teaches them the gospel and they're rejoicing. Isn't that amazing? That is just remarkable. What a different night it could have been for his family. Well, for him, to say obviously for him. All right, when morning came, the magistrates sent the police to the jail with these instructions, let them go. And when you read this, it's like the jailer, he's like giving them good news. He's like, you're going to be happy, Paul. They've sent to let you go. You can go. Get on out of here. But Paul was tough, and Paul was smart, and Paul was not going to be treated in an illegal fashion. Paul says, we won't be slipped out of town secretly. You tell them to come themselves and let us out personally. Now, this is important because you read it at first blood. Is Paul having is this a little temper here? Is he having a tantrum? Absolutely not. They had violated two serious violations of Roman law and how they had treated them. First of all, they had punished them, beaten them with rods in the absence of a trial. That's number one. And number two, and this was huge, Roman citizens were supposed to be immune from judicial beatings. Paul had Roman citizenship. They took off their clothes and beat them so fast, either Paul didn't have time to say, hey, I'm a Roman, because he does that on another occasion, doesn't he? Or he just didn't choose to do it at the time. I don't know. But Paul says, no. You treated us illegally, you're going to bring us out. This was not a tantrum, though. This was for the benefit of this Philippian congregation now that's going to be left behind. Think about it. He doesn't want people with, oh yeah, we know all about Paul. We saw him leaving town with his tail tucked between his legs. Yeah, did he escape from prison? That's what we heard. He's a runaway. He's a jailbird. No. They officially escorted us out. They apologized. They apologized to us and they escorted us out. We're legit. Right? That took away any kind of stigma that people might have tried to attach to them. I don't think Paul was just having a fit here whatsoever. I think he did this for the brethren in Philippi. And this church, you ought to look at Philippians 4 verse 1, because remember, what's happening here, what do we have in Acts 16? The gospel goes to Europe, but you've got the church established at Philippi. We've got Lydia and her household, and we've got the jailer and his household, don't we? And this would grow. This congregation would always have a special place in Paul's heart. Philippians, because you know, some congregations, you know, Paul writes to, and it's like, you know, Paul has to get after him somewhat. Well, Philippians 4 verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren who I love and long for, he says, you're my joy and my crown. My joy and crown, Philippians 4 1. So Paul always had a special place in his heart for this congregation, and this was the burgeoning, this was the establishment of it. Well, notice verse 40 now, chapter 16. When Paul and Silas left, still on this second missionary journey, when Paul and Silas left, Luke stayed behind. How do we know that? Look at verse 40. it changes to a third person pronoun. They departed. You see that, verse 40? They departed, not we departed. It is estimated, historians, scholars estimate, that Luke, the writer of the book, Luke stayed behind and worked with this Philippian church for 5 years. 5 years. There was a medical university in Philippi, and there might have been a need for a good doctor on the staff there. Luke, again, the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. So Luke stays behind maybe for 5 years, and he works with this Philippian church. What Timothy did next is not spelled out exactly. He may have stayed behind in Philippi for a while. He was not, if you look a chapter ahead, he is not with Paul and Silas when they go to Thessalonica in Acts 17:10. So we don't know where he is there. He's not with them in Thessalonica, but a few verses later, he is with them in verse 14 when they come to Berea. So maybe Timothy stayed for a while and helped. And don't you know that it was good to have Luke around? You know, I'm always glad because, of course, Timothy seemed to have an upset stomach a lot. Paul obviously had his thorn in the flesh. But don't you know they were always glad when Luke joined them on their journeys? Luke would have been able to render them help, to render them aid. All right, next week, Lord willing, no blizzard conditions, right? But hey, we'll be here if it is blizzard conditions. It don't matter. We're the hardcore crew. We're going to look in Acts 17. The gospel is going to go to the seat of ancient learning. The gospel is going to go to Athens. Now, before then, it's going to go, we're going to be in Thessalonica, and we're going to be in Berea, but then we're going to be in Athens. And where's Athens? Is Athens in northern Greece or southern Greece? Southern, all right. Northern Greece, what's the name of that province? Macedonia. What cities are there? Starts with a P. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then southern Greece is what? Achaia, right? Achaia, the province, and then the cities are Athens and Corinth. That's simplified, but it's good to keep that in mind as we go through here. Because I think, oh, Macedonia, that's a city. No, that's a region. It's a province. Achaia, oh, that's a city. No, it's a region. It's a province. And these are cities there in Greece. Greece is part of Europe. Southeastern, isn't it? Southern Europe. So we're in Greece. We're like French fries. So I'm glad that you're here tonight. I appreciate your attendance very much. We'll stand dismissed, Lord willing, Acts 17 next week. Thank you.